Good evening. It's good to see you all here tonight. Thank God for the privilege of being able to continue our study of the doctrine of the last things. Now, we have talked about the rapture where the Lord Jesus Christ comes for the believers. And then we see a later event where the Lord Jesus Christ comes with the believers. And in between, there are certain things that happen. Now, as you know, we've talked about the different views on the matter of the rapture. Does the Lord Jesus Christ come before the millennium, or does he come after the millennium, the thousand-year period? Or is there no millennium? Is there no thousand-year period? And we said Christ, we believe, comes before the millennium. But then there are some other views as well, because there is also, you know, the time of tribulation. And the Bible indicates that the tribulation period is 7 years. So there are some people that say Christ comes before the 7 years tribulation. Some say that he comes in the middle of the 7 years tribulation. Some say that he comes at the end of the 7 year tribulation. There are some that suggest that he comes sometime during the second half. A view generally known as the pre-wrath, originated with Marvin Rosenthal. And then there's also a view that is called partial rapture, where it is believed that the good believers go up, but the bad believers, in other words, those that are backslidden, that they would stay behind on this earth. Now, we believe that Christ comes before the millennium, and also before the tribulation. So sometimes we say we are pre-mill, pre-trib. But what happens after the rapture? And so that is our next unit here, capital C, at the bottom of page 13, events in heaven between the rapture and the revelation. In other words, what happens immediately after the church is caught up to be with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And basically there are two things that happen: the judgment of believers and the marriage supper of the Lamb. So these are the two things that take place at that time. So we will look first of all at the judgment of believers, and we have a couple of verses there to give some indication. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad." But notice it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So we have the judgment of believers. We've also mentioned here Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, "And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment." So we talk about the judgment of believers, and the believer will be judged basically to see whether he gets rewards or not. As I put it on page 14, the believer will be judged to ascertain whether he is eligible for a reward or not. And if so, how large that reward is to be. And the passage that we often refer to in this context here is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 to 15. "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." And we will look more at that particular passage. So there will be a judgment of believers will we get rewards or not? And the question then can be asked, what will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ? And we observe immediately that salvation is not the issue here. And I think we need to recognize that salvation is not the issue. We're saved. We're already raptured up to be with the Lord. So salvation is not the issue. The believer is being judged for his works. All right, so that's the first thing. Salvation is not the issue. Also, sins committed before conversion will not be judged. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17, and their sins and iniquities, says the Lord, will I remember no more. So, to judge those sins, God would need to remember them. But they're forgotten. You know, they're forgiven, they're forgotten, the Lord doesn't bring them up. He says, I will remember them no more. Which is an interesting thing. Can God forget things? You know, so we're not going to go into that issue there, but it's an interesting discussion on that particular point. But God says, their sins, their iniquities, will I remember no more. So sins that we commit before we were saved are not certainly being judged because they've already been judged by Christ. And then also, sins committed and confessed after conversion will also not be judged. And the key verse here, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, a verse that I quote quite regularly at the time of the Lord's Supper, particularly, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confess sin is forgiven and it is cleansed forever. So that raises the question then, what will be judged? And what will be judged? There's a number of things. First of all, our works will be judged. We've already referred to 1 Corinthians 3. So look also at verse 13 here. You know, every man's work shall be declared, made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So the works will be judged. And also, if you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. But God shall bring every work into judgment. So our works will be judged. And I think it is well for us to remember that our works, what we do for the Lord. Not only our works, but also our words will be judged. What we speak, what we say. We see that in Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. But I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. So we will have to give an account of our words, what we say. Then also our thoughts will be judged. Matthew chapter 15, verses 19 and 20. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murderers, adulterers, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. For out of the heart, well, it says the heart there, but it's the thoughts that we have. And we see that if we compare that also with Matthew 5, verse 28. And there's a number of verses here, but this one makes it very clear. I say unto you, says Jesus, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So the thought is involved there. What we think is involved there. So it's not only the actual deeds that we do, but it's the thoughts that we have. So that's why we have to think of that. Our thoughts will be judged by God. And then also our secrets will be judged. If you look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The secrets, our secrets, the things that we think nobody knows, you know, but God still knows them, and he will judge them. So our secrets, and then also ultimately our motives as well will be judged. So why do we do certain things? Why do we go to church? Or why do we go to a Bible study? You know, why do we do it? Our motives. So the correct motive is that we are constrained by his love. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because he does judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. But the first part of the verse, the love of Christ constrains us. So it's God working, and it is his love that works in us. You know, when you think about it, you know, even for missions, you know, there's different motives. You know, and well, what about the love of Christ? You know, we realize what he has done for us, and that should then be a driving force in us wanting to reach out to those who are lost. So the love of Christ, it becomes a very important factor there. But self-glory, you know, that's another thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 21, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. So let no man glory in man. So self-glory, that is a wrong motive. You know, I've heard of people coming to church because it's good for business. You know, I can meet more people that will help my business. That is not a good motive to go to church. We had one person who used to come to Hope Church in Adelaide, and he made no apology. We had fellowship lunch every Sunday, and he said, I come to get a free meal. And that was his reason for coming. You know, so the motive, now thank God he got saved. You know, so the Lord did work in his heart. But he initially started coming to church because he got a free meal. And so we see different people coming for different reasons. But what are our motives? So we are to be constrained by his love. You know, we want to glorify God. But therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, to all to the glory of God. And I'm sure by now you have memorized the answer to question 1 in the Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I think we better rehearse that some more. You should know that one by now. Same as what is God? You should know that by now. Maybe we should just see how well you still remember that one. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All right. Some of you do all right. Some of you are a little rusty on that one too, I think. Well, we see that, huh? But the motive should be right. It should always be the glory of God. Now, talk about the different rewards. I don't have to spend a lot of time on the first one because we have just talked about that. The first area is the crowns. 1 Corinthians 9:25, referring to the Isthmian Games, where Paul says, you know, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. You know, they do all that running and do all the wrestling and what have you, and they get some parsley leaves or some olive leaves or some celery leaves or some pine leaves, you know. And after a couple of days, of course, they'll all be brown and you can throw them away. But we do it, he says, to obtain an incorruptible crown. So we might say the first crown is the incorruptible crown. We have the crown of life to those who have endured temptation unto death. And I'm not going to go through these because I went through these on Sunday in my message. So there's no need to repeat it. The crown of righteousness to those who have loved his appearing. The incorruptible crown of glory to those who have tended a flock as faithful shepherds. And then the crown of rejoicing, the soul winner's crown in 1 Thessalonians. So, all right, so that was Sunday's message dealing with that. But then in addition to, there's other rewards as well. We might mention the reins. Luke chapter 19, verse 17 and also verse 19. But Luke chapter 19, verse 17. And he said unto him, well done, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And then to the one that came and says, Lord, thy pound has gained 5 pounds, he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. So reigning over 10 cities for the first, reigning over 5 cities for the second one. You know, might mention also 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. But if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Reigning with Christ. And then in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. So he'll be ruling over the nations. And then also in chapter 3 and verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So to him that overcometh, they will sit with Christ in his throne. In other words, they will reign with him. Then also we have the inheritance, the last reference in 1 Peter, I don't think we have to look at, because again, that's what we talked about last Sunday. But we might note Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. First Matthew 5, that is part of the Sermon on the Mount, in particular the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So we have the inheritance there. We might note also Acts 20, verse 32. Acts 20. Verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Well, let's look at the Romans, and that should be sufficient on that. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So if we're children of God, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and we are joint heirs with Christ. So we have an inheritance. And then also there is praise. So we see that as well. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 21. His Lord said unto him, this is the parable of the talents. Earlier we saw the parable of the pounds, now we have the parable of the talents. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. But here, you know, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And that is the praise that comes from the Lord to those who have faithfully served him. So that is a reward, the praise of the Lord. Let's look also 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So there is the praise again that comes from the Lord. So we see the different rewards that are given to believers at the time of the judgment seat of Christ. So that happens after the rapture for judgment seat of Christ. But we should also note that there is a loss of reward, and that is for those that have not been faithful in serving the Lord. But this comes back again to the passage there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We have read it, so I'm not going to read it again. But in particular note, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, this has nothing to do with purgatory, please. Okay? Purgatory is something totally different. The fire, first of all, does not burn people. And in purgatory, it's the people that burn. Alright? Because you're not good enough to go straight to heaven, so you need to burn some first. And after you've burned a while, you know, then you can eventually go to heaven. That's the teachings of Rome. But this does not refer to burning people, but works. You know, if any man's work shall be burned. So the fire does not burn people, but works. And it neither improves the state of the believer, nor makes him suffer. But it tests and eliminates that in his past life, which is not worthy of a reward. So what is the work like? Like gold, silver, precious stones? Or like wood, hay, stubble. So if it's like gold or silver, you know, they're purified in the fire. So that will be clear. But then the wood, hay, and stubble, they burn up, so there's nothing to present to the Lord, because they're all burnt up. So that's why. But he himself shall be saved, because he is a believer. Just fewer rewards, that's all. So imagine then the consternation of the one who in an instant will see the disappearance of all his works, since they had been inspired by self-seeking, and will lose everything except his life. So that's what happens for those that have been doing things for self-glory. Look, I'm so good. I've done this for the Lord. I've done that for the Lord. You know, and then it's all burnt up. So nothing there to present to the Lord. Well, to the Christian, the judgment seat of Christ should hold no terrors, for it ought to be the best day he has ever had. It will be his crowning day. So that's the blessing. And that's why death, we don't have to worry about it. You know, there's a lot of people talking about, is the world going to end on the 21st of December? Well, my suggestion is, wait and see. All right? We'll just wait and see. You know, there have been so many people that predicted Christ is going to come back on a certain day. Remember, we talked about it with Harold Camping. You know, that was like a year ago, you know, and he was obviously wrong. You know, so he's now disappeared out of the picture. But he was not the only one. There's other people too. Christ is coming such and such a time, then nothing happens. You know, I remember when I was in Adelaide, I think there was one Korean fellow, Christ was coming back in 1988, and some of my Korean students were very worried. You know, I said, well, just wait and see, you know, and of course nothing happens. And the guy went to jail because he took the money that people had given him and put it in a one-year term deposit. Well, if he really believed that the world was going to end, he knew that he couldn't get the money out after 1 year, but he put it in a 1-year term deposit. Well, so he went to jail. So anyway, you know, we don't have to worry. If he comes on the 21st of December, so praise the Lord. We won't have to meet anymore here on this earth. We can meet together in heaven, which is much better anyway. So, you know, so we don't have to worry about some of these things. So don't worry about the judgment seat of Christ. Unless, of course, you're doing things for self-glory. Then you better be concerned. So consider your motives. See what you are doing for the Lord. Make sure it's out of a heart of love for God, that you glorify God in what we do. Now there is a second thing that happens as well, and we'll start on that. I'm not sure if we can finish that. But that's the second thing, is the marriage supper of the Lamb. So these are the two things that will happen in heaven following the rapture. So all believers will be judged, and then we find that the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place. Now, introduction for the marriage. In the present age, the church is viewed as engaged to Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So he says, I have espoused you. And the word espoused, betrothed, it's not married, it's more like an engagement, as we would call it today. So the present age then, what we see is that the church is viewed in a sense as engaged to Christ. And the time of the marriage is after these things. We see that in Revelation chapter 19, which is the chapter that deals with the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. And then it goes on into the marriage supper. But we see that. So after these things, this would be during the second half of the tribulation period, perhaps near the end of the tribulation period. But it would seem to be during the second half of the tribulation, because we have the judgment seat of Christ, first half, and then the second half, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage itself will take place in heaven. You know, after these things, I heard a great voice of much people, or many people in heaven, a great multitude in heaven. So the marriage will take place in heaven. All right, we've all recently attended a wedding, so you're up to date on all these things. So we can look at that. So preparation for the marriage. The bride puts on her wedding garment. You know, Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. So the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his wife, the church, the believers. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So we see that she puts on her wedding garment. Now we've also mentioned here Matthew 22, and that's an interesting cross-reference there. It's one of the parables that the Lord Jesus Christ told, the parable of the marriage feast. But in Matthew 22, verse 11 and 12, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said to him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the reason he was speechless is this, because according to custom in the Holy Land, the wedding garment was provided by the prince for each guest. Should have made Jacob and Marilyn give us all new clothes to attend their wedding, should they? You know, so, but that was the custom back then. So the wedding garment was provided by the prince. So it was not a question that the guy could say, you know, I can't afford to buy a new suit or to get my suit dry cleaned or, you know, or can't afford to buy a new dress for this wedding. No, that was not the issue. He had no excuse if he refused to wear it. You know, no doubt he was imagining the clothing that he had, which is, of course, representative of his own righteousness, that it would be quite acceptable for the wedding. You know, but that's the problem there. A man had not on a wedding garment. So the other people had on the wedding garment because it was provided by the prince, the bridegroom. You know, but this one guy thought, no, my clothes are good enough. And of course they were not. Now, as we go on, without sanctification, no man shall see the Lord. All right? Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. In Hebrews 12:14. So that's why we say follow peace and holiness, sanctification. So without sanctification, no man shall see the Lord. Now we also read here in Revelation about the clothing. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So the fine linen does not simply represent the righteousness of Christ imputed to the believer. It is also the righteous acts of the saints. So it's the righteousness of saints. So they've been saved, but also the works that they have done for the Lord. So let us work then on our sanctification with fear and trembling, at the same time remembering that as we believe and obey, Jesus is sanctifying us wholly for the day that he will celebrate his union with us. So this is something to look forward to. So the marriage of the Lamb then, a betrothed couple, looks forward with anticipation to the wedding day, and we as believers should look forward to that day of the marriage of the Lamb. Christ loves the church with an infinite love and longs for the moment of his perfect union with her. The church loves him because he first loved her. We see that in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. So the love of Christ came first. Thirdly, a true marriage is a union for life, till death us do part. So it's a union for life. You know, and what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. You may remember Pastor Glenn Locke saying that. But that of which we are now speaking is not a union for life, but a union for eternity. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We'll always be with the Lord. We'll be forever with the Lord. So we shall be Christ's, and he will give himself to us without the slightest reservation. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 23, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. We are Christ's, and he gave himself for us. So, it will be a relationship that will last for eternity. Christ gave himself for us, and also we know that the wife is in subjection to her husband, and then also the church will be an entire subjection to her heavenly head, the Lord Jesus Christ, with joy and gratitude. So we will have that relationship there. Christ is the head of the church. So we see that. Now, a couple builds their home in love. Christ has long divinely loved the church. And in the future, the church will be able to reciprocate his heavenly and perfect affection. So we see all that working together. Well, one final note on the marriage supper. A wedding is always a happy occasion. And if there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents, we read that in Luke. Remember, the man that went out, the shepherd, he had 100 sheep, one of them got lost. And when he went to find it, notice it's the shepherd that went to look for the sheep, not the other way around. So for a lost sinner to say, I found Christ, is incorrect. We do not find Christ, he finds us. But when he finds the sheep, he says, praise the Lord, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. And then of course after that, you have the lost coin, and the woman turns the house upside down and sweeps and looks everywhere. Hey, look, 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 I found my coin. Well, likewise, there shall be joy in the presence of the angel of God over one sinner that repents. So we see the joy. So if there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents, what jubilation will characterize the marriage of God's only begotten Son and the cohort of the redeemed who have attained perfection? Because at that time, we will be perfect. As long as we're in this life, sorry, none of us will be perfect. But in that life to come, there will be perfection. Now, every marriage has its feast. You know, the guests rejoice with a happy pair. They all have fellowship together around a sumptuously laden table. I think we can vouch for that with the recent wedding that we had. You know, it was Makan Basar, as we say. Big meal. Well, let's look at Isaiah 25. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 and 7. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. But there is a feast, and it says, of fat things. Now we might today say fat, you know, but it has the idea of the choicest meat, the best meat. That is the meaning there. So it's the very best food. And of course, if you go back to the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 22, you know, you see there also the kingdom of heaven like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. See, back in those days, they didn't have printed invitations. I think we realize that printing presses had not yet been invented. But what would happen is, you're invited to my son's wedding. You're invited to my son's wedding. You're invited to my son's wedding. Okay, you know. And they would prepare themselves. And then servants would go out, today is the day. Come, you have been invited, you know, but the concept of days and weeks, you know, it's hard to say on such and such a day we're going to have the wedding, so it's coming soon, we'll let you know when. And then when everything was ready, you know, then they sent forth the servants to call them that were bidden, that had already been bidden, that had already been invited. But now he goes out, call, come, come. So everything is now ready. Tell them which are bidden. I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed. You know, we're going to have a big feast there, a big meal. So the guests rejoice with the happy pair, and they all have good fellowship together and a good meal. So blessed are they then that are bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19 and verse 9. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. but blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that is what happens in heaven following the rapture. The judgment seat of Christ, where believers will be judged on the basis of their works, what they have done for the Lord. All right, there will be different rewards, or lack of rewards, as the case may be, and then there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, while that is going on in heaven, on earth will be the tribulation period, because believers are caught up before the 7-year tribulation, we believe. All right, and you know, my father-in-law believed that Christ came would come in the middle of the 7-year tribulation. You know, so there are some differences there. So, but what happens on earth? Well, that will be the tribulation period. So that's our next topic, and we shall look at that, the Lord willing, next week.